Go ahead and start. It is important to think about where you get your information from. That's actually related to what we're going to talk about today. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father God, we come to you, and as we study this section of church history, we pray that you help us to understand its importance for us, and to help us to understand and learn the lessons from it, that we don't repeat the same mistakes that have been made in the past, and that we are able to hold firm to the gospel and to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be talking about a section of medieval thought and theology as we get ready to turn the corner of church history and talk about the Reformation. And we want to set the stage to understand why, at least some of what the reasons that the Reformation happened, and how things got to the point where a Reformation was needed. And as I mentioned as I was praying, just there's probably some things that we can take away from that. You know, this group of people in the 700s to 1400s are not the only people that could have made these mistakes. Okay, we could make similar mistakes, and it would be good that if we learned from them. Historian Philip Schaff wrote about medieval Christianity, and again, we're talking a period, 500-600 to 1300-1400 in history AD. He wrote, "Medieval Christianity is, on the one hand, a legitimate continuation and further development of ancient Catholicism. On the other hand, a preparation for Protestantism. Its leading forces are the papacy, monasticism, and scholasticism, which were developed to their height and then assailed by growing opposition from within." So as we think about turning that corner to the Reformation and the need for Reformation, we're going to talk briefly about those three forces or aspects of Christianity in the medieval times: the papacy, monasticism, and scholasticism. So that's what he talked about. And they rose to their peak, Schaff says, during this medieval time period. So you had the early church continuing and developing and growing, and it grew in certain areas and to a certain characteristics that we're going to talk about. But it also then, in growing to that peak, it engendered a response. It forced a response. So that's what I want you to take away, is not all the any names and dates and stuff I can give you, because I'm only going to give you a very high-level overview of it, and not even all the information I have collected, and Pastor Biggs has put together a lot of great information on this. But we're not going to have a test next week on all the, who was Gregory and when did he die and all that stuff. We could if you want, but take away, and as I talk through some of this stuff, see how some of these things built or grew, or where they came from. As I mentioned about the little story I told, where are people getting their information, and how that then took the church in a certain direction that it needed Reformation. Before I get into those three areas, I want to talk where it ended up in the Catholic Church. Again, a high-level summary of the doctrine of the Catholic Church. And this is, through the popes, the monasteries, the monks, and the scholastics, this is what they developed. First of all, they had a confusion of justification and sanctification. Okay, what's justification? Oh, you didn't think I was going to talk and ask you guys any questions. You thought I was just going to read all this. No, that would never do. Have to pick on somebody. Okay, justification, Jenny?
Being made righteous before God.
Okay, being made righteous, a legal state of being righteous before God, but what's then sanctification? Is that the same thing or is that different? Were you raising your hand, McCray? Okay. Are you just scratching Kathy's head or something? Huh? Okay, sanctified, set apart, holy. It's an ongoing work to make us holy. In the Catholic Church, again, those were confused because they saw the sacraments working. You may hear this phrase every once in a while, ex opera operato, by the power of the completed act. By the fact of, you know, we took communion this morning. The fact that you did that would actually do something, okay, in their thinking. And it didn't depend on the minister. It didn't depend on his state of grace. It was simply the sacrament itself, and that would make the sinner righteous. These various sacraments, and we're going to talk briefly about them because they had seven sacraments. Okay, how many sacraments do we have? TJ, and they are somebody else. Mark, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay. In their theology, the sanctification preceded justification. Okay, which meant you had to get holy so God could declare you holy. Now, in a worldly sense, does that make sense? I mean, would it does? Yeah. Right? Nobody's going to say you're clean when you're not clean. Okay? But that isn't how it works in God's economy, if you will, God's system. Okay? Because we don't make ourselves clean, and we can't make ourselves clean, so that clearly is not going to be the way it works. If we're dependent upon that, then we're going to, you know, work all our lives trying to make ourselves clean. You know, to be able to stand before God and say, "I've earned, you know, I'm clean. Let me in heaven," and we're going to fail, and then nobody would be there. So that isn't the way we believe that it works. So and hence their confusion, okay, of that justification and sanctification. They say the sanctification comes first. We say you are justified when God says by faith. You receive that salvation, that work of Christ, and that's it. It's paid for. It's done for. Okay, and you're not going to have to do something else to seal it, earn it, or anything. Okay, so that was one issue in where they had developed their theology. The sacraments. Just going through them quickly. Baptism was how they dealt with original sin. Okay, we're all born. We're all children of Adam. We have that sin nature that came from him, has to be dealt with. So even if somebody was righteous, they understood that somehow we needed to deal with this. Well, when the person is baptized, that takes care of that. It sanctifies them to that point in their life. Okay, so that's covered. And that would be, you know, when a person was baptized, if they were an adult, that would take care of all the sins that they'd done up until that point. Even, you know, what they call venial or smaller sins or personal sins or mortal sins, they can be baptized and have that stuff washed away. And even if they were receiving it unworthily, okay, even if they didn't mean it, okay, but it came through the sacrament. Okay, we believe in the sacrament. All right, so baptism, then confirmation was a laying on of hands and being filled with the Holy Spirit when a person was older, strengthening them for their receiving their supernatural life and giving them an outward testimony. It basically perfected the grace that they received in baptism. And that would be, you know, a follow-on ceremony, usually when somebody was at least in my experience, at least in more modern times, that's when their person's a teenager. You know, you would go to a confirmation because now you can understand and learn about the doctrine of the church. The Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, that is another one of their sacraments, obviously a very important one to them. And there's that whole doctrine of transubstantiation, where they believe that the bread and the wine actually become the body of Christ and blood of Christ, the actual body and blood of Christ. That is obviously very different than we believe. One of their theologians, Ludwig Ott, wrote, "The purpose of the sacrifice, when you're taking the blood and body of Christ again, is the same in the sacrifice of the Mass, or the Eucharist, as in the sacrifice of the cross. Primarily the glorification of God, secondarily atonement, thanksgiving, and appeal. The Eucharist is atoning, a sacrifice of propitiation, and could be offered not only for the living, but also for the poor souls in purgatory." Okay, so when you look at a sacrament and you say, well, just doing the sacrament itself is a saving act, you can see that where it might get off track. You say, well, if the act itself is saving, then maybe I can do this for somebody else, because it's the act, it's not the person. Okay, that's dealing with that. Yeah, Tom.
In the Catholic viewpoint, it works as that.
Right. And we're going to talk about that either semi-Pelagian or semi-Augustinianism when we get to some of these main forces that were driving, that ended up in them believing these things. So if you, as Tom was just saying, if you believe certain things about man and our nature and our status before God, then your doctrine, your practice can follow that. And if you start out in the wrong place, then you can end up in the wrong place, or even further off than where you started, which is why we're talking about these things, and also why we do talk about doctrine, and why it's not something that doesn't matter at all. Aren't we all saved by faith? We're all going to heaven. Can't we just get along with our brothers at the Independent Bible Church down the road or something? Yes, we can get along with them, but we want to be careful and learn from our fathers, that the good things that they taught, and also any mistakes, hopefully, so we don't repeat them. Okay, so that was the Eucharist or Mass or Communion. Extreme Unction or the Last Rites, okay, was another sacrament. And that was a sacrament which was a remission of grievous sins. And even if a person was, grievously ill or seriously ill, couldn't receive the sacrament of penance, which we'll talk about in a second, or any other of the sacraments, can't receive them, or if they accidentally or erroneously believe they're free of sin, we can do these last rites, and that'll cover them. Now, let me talk about the last one for a second, penance, which was the act of contrition to basically make up or pay for a sin on the part of somebody who was confessing a sin. And they would, often be told to make certain prayers to say. There might be acts that they had to do of penance, acts of mercy, to make up for the sins that they had done. And also, they had the concept of purgatory, where after your body dies, you would go and you'd have to be punished for the sins that were not taken care of properly while you were alive. Well, if you did your penance, that could shorten your time in purgatory, okay, because you were taking care of these things while you were alive. So if you didn't have time, or you weren't able, because you're on your deathbed, you can't do penance for your sins, or you have sinned and you don't either don't know about it or haven't admitted it, so you could do penance for it. These last rites or the extreme unction would take care of that. And another concept that we're going to talk about is the merit that had been earned by the saints and Mary and Jesus, and that was stored up. Okay, so if you had if your system of doctrine says you have to do something to make up for your sins, okay, you're saved by Christ, but you also have to make up for your sins, then how do we explain a last rite that just says your sins, are forgiven? Well, somehow that had to be made up. The scales had to be balanced somewhere, and that's where this stored up merit came into play. Okay, so that's why the last rites, kind of worked. It's like somebody's paid for that sin on your behalf. Okay, and so I, as your priest, I'm telling you, you're okay. Okay, even as you're dying. All right, so those are the seven sacraments, and just a little bit more on the idea of merit and the storehouse of merit. During that medieval period after Gregory the First, who was one of the great popes, there were a couple forms of merit that they had, condign merit and congruous merit. Basically, Rome spoke of this treasury of merit that accrued from the merit of Christ and the merit of Mary and the saints. And the concept of merit was tied to that sacrament of penance. And then there was also that indulgence controversy that was particularly big in Luther's time. That focused heavily on that concept, because the indulgence was a remission of your earthly punishment due to sins, and the priest or bishop could dispense that indulgence if you had either done some certain act. He could give you a basically get out of jail free card on your next sin. And so where was the penance? Where was the payment for that sin that you might do, that you had this indulgence for? And that was in this storehouse of merit. Now, what's the problem if we look at Mary and the saints and we say, well, they had done enough good that there was extra good that they had done that was stored up to be dispensed to all the people that have sinned and haven't paid for their own sin? Why is that a problem? What is just thinking of Mary and the saints? Right. Okay, so they were still sinners themselves and had to pay for their own sins. And if we look at a certain category of human beings and say that they actually earned, they were good enough to have extra merit left over, that means there was a class of human beings that got into heaven on their own goodness, essentially. Okay, because they had enough left over. And we know, Isaiah 53, Romans 3, there isn't anybody, okay, that is without sin. Nobody could, when Jesus said, if you're without sin, go ahead and stone this adulterous woman. Nobody can pick up that stone. And nor can anybody say, well, I've done enough good works for me and you too, I'll cover you. Okay, because they haven't even covered themselves. And really, everything that we believe about our need for salvation and our state before God falls apart if there's some people who could have earned it. And it also changes our view of God. Because if people could earn it, what does that make God when he took the life or had the life of his son taken? That was his plan from before the world began, right? And that kind of goes along with the same thinking of the dispensationalists. If you believe that the Jews had a system, and this was like a hard thing for me to get when I came out of more dispensationalist thinking and also a Jewish background. You think, okay, well, God, he saved the Jews by their system, but then he said, he took that system away, and then there's a new system. Well, if, in fact, he saved the Jews through their sacrifices and their acts and everything, that means there was a way to heaven that did not involve killing a perfectly innocent man. Yet God did that anyway. Okay, it falls apart. Okay, we've got to ask ourselves, where does that leave us? And how, you know, think, and what do we think about God then? Okay, right. Right, exactly. Yeah, so if anybody didn't hear that, Jesus, if we have to add to Jesus' work, then Jesus' work was not enough. Okay, and even if it's just a small thing that you have to do on top of that, then one, Jesus wasn't enough, and two, you are the one that did it. Okay, even if it's that small thing. And that, as Ephesians 2:8-9, you know, even the faith that we get from God is not of ourselves. Otherwise, what? If the faith was not of ourselves, we could boast. Okay? And, you know, we'd say, well, you know, the person's going to hell, and if they would just do this, if they would just read or understand or accept or whatever, then, you know, they're as smart as I am, but, you know, when it comes down to it, I'm a little bit smarter, a little bit wiser, because I made the right decision. I don't want to go there. Okay, I know I'm not. Okay, and I, you know, I definitely don't deserve it. So certainly not, and I can't go to God and say, well, I did the right thing, and that person didn't, so you have to let me in, you know, and too bad for them. So can't go there. Okay, so that's a very, obviously, very fast overview, and not every single person believed every one of those things exactly that way. But that is where they ended up, particularly with the penance and indulgences, and that confusion of justification and sanctification that led to the Reformation. Okay, now, how did those things coalesce, get resolved, get worked out, so they got to that point? Well, that was those three forces, the monasticism, the papacy, and the scholasticism. So thinking of the papacy first, some of the main players in that, and I'm sure you've heard some of these names, Gregory the First or Gregory the Great. He was in the late 500s, when he lived, 540 to 604. And he was came from a wealthy family, and he founded monasteries. He helped the poor. He was for all intents and purposes, was a godly man. And this is why I would say, you know, we want to learn from the church fathers. Not every one of them was corrupt. Not every one of them, did the wrong thing. So and so we don't just dismiss them and say, oh, well, he was a pope, so, you know, we have nothing, you know, he must have been evil or something. No, that's not the case. He was a devout monk, and he professed that to be Augustinian in theology. But the thing was, he wasn't totally on board with the idea of predestination. And he saw it more as a foreknowledge of one's faith, okay? And that should sound familiar, because that's where a lot of contemporary evangelicalism is today. You know, God looked down the quarters of time, and he saw what you were going to do, and then he decided, okay, you're going to be a Christian, okay? So it's still God's faith and all that, and, you know, providing faith, but he sees what you're going to do. And he also, as Tom was pointing out, he saw the fallen nature of man as being sick, okay, rather than dead. And so this idea of cooperating with God's grace starts coming into place. And And the good works that we do, where we cooperate with God's grace, those are meritorious. That's that idea of merit. That's how we can pay back for a sin, because we can do other good works, and that's going to, you know, help. And because we're not, you know, dead in sin, we can do that. It's still, it's not like they're leaving God out and saying you're totally earning your way to God. It is God's grace that you are cooperating with, but you can do these meritorious works. And he also developed the doctrine of purgatory and masses for the dead in purgatory. Okay, we can take communion not for my own sanctification, but for somebody else's who's gone ahead of us. The penance doctrine came into place during this in the 500s. While he was Pope, and because of his work, he was a good Pope as Popes go in terms of qualification and doing the job well, I guess you could say, in administration. He worked well with the other branches of the churches. You know, he was helping to spread this out, and the monasteries that, you know, he was helping to fund monasteries and stuff. So, you know, This is a good example of where, again, who are you listening to? Where are you getting your teaching from? Because he was effective as a pope, the doctrine that he taught and put in place was spread out. And that is an unfortunate thing in terms of the correct doctrine getting spread out across the known world at that time. So he impacted a lot of the teachers, and at the time there was still controversy over the cooperating with God and this synergistic act of how you could earn the merit. But over time, that became the mainstream. Okay, and the Roman Catholic Church, that is where they ended up and where they are today. Another important figure, Charles the Great, or Charlemagne, in the late 700s to early 800s, he was the emperor of, you know, the known world at the time, and he made the Pope a political ruler as well as a religious ruler, which he created papal states. And so then you had Pope Leo III. He crowned Charlemagne as the sword of the Holy, in quotes, the sword of the Holy Roman Empire, which set up a conflict between church and state, because the church is now acting as a state, as political leadership. And, you know, there's any time you have two major power forces in the same area, they're going to conflict and. You know, power being a corrupting influence, they're going to compete to see who is stronger. You know, so that that had a big impact on the spread of the doctrine and the growth of the church and the power of the church. Hildebrand in the 1000s, he was Gregory the Seventh, Pope Gregory the Seventh. He was another effective. In terms of being a pope, he reformed the papacy, enhanced his power. He was focused more on a theocracy based on Mosaic, the Mosaic model. You know, that essentially the church is the state. Okay, the church is the absolute sovereign in the world. Not necessarily God being the absolute sovereign and the authorities getting their power from God, but the church is the sovereign in the world. He used excommunication as weapons against the ruling state, the temporal rulers. You know, so if you don't toe the line, even though you're the, you know, political government and I'm the religious government, I'm still over you, because if you don't do the things I like, I can excommunicate you. And you know, that means you're going to hell, and so you don't want to do that. So even if by name it's recognized he doesn't have the title of earthly ruler, he's got the power. He rejected Augustine's teaching on the distinction between the visible and invisible church, and basically said that the kingdom of God or the city of God is found in the visible church of Christ. What's the visible church and invisible church? What are those? And which are we? What do we have here? All right, visible church, somebody. Okay, we've got the visible church here. Okay. What does that mean? Okay, are the visible church. Okay, what about, then why do we need an invisible church? Or what is that? So anybody else? Get some help here. Sven? Okay, so does the visible church and the visible church overlap? Is everybody in the visible church in the invisible church? Ah, okay, so that means some people that are in church are not predestined to be saved, okay, or they're not God's elect, okay, and some people that are not in the visible church, like, as in, they're not here or any church on Sunday morning professing and worshiping God, they are elect. They may not have come to salvation yet, or they may already be dead. They may not even be born, okay, so there's a whole, that whole church that is all at one point in history, at the culmination, we'll all be there together. But Gregory the VII saw, you know, the church. His focus was on the physical church. That's where the kingdom of God was. The you know, the people here that we can see. And again, as was noted, some of those people are not Christians. Okay. And that's a problem if that's the only thing you see is the kingdom of God. Innocent the Third was 1100, late 1100s, early 1200s, and that is the time when the papal power reached its peak. And he claimed absolute both spiritual and temporal or earthly authority over the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, so that power just kept growing, and the competition between the kings and the church, the Pope, the leader of the church, kept on growing up until his reign as Pope. Okay, so through some of that, especially just even the ideas that Gregory had, you can see how it seems like he started out well, and even as a pope, things, you know, maybe should have gone well, but the doctrine started creeping in, and also the power started corrupting, having all that power in one man and his administration. All right, another factor, monasticism. There were four orders of monks: the Benedictines, the Augustinians, the Dominicans, and the Franciscans. And the Benedictines were founded around 500. Some of the significant members of that was Boniface was a member founded by Benedict of Nursia in Italy, and they were the first monastic order based on the Benedictine rule, where the monks lived in community under the authority of an abbot. The Augustinians, we don't have a date in place of where they originated, but they obviously had the Augustinian theology. They followed the rules, Augustine's Guide to Religious Life, that the rule of St. Augustine. Some of the people there, Thomas a Kempis, who wrote The Imitation of Christ, Gregory of Rimini was a medieval philosopher. The Christian humanist Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam and Martin Luther were significant members of that order. And you know, so these were people that were, you know, had a calling. They wanted to study God. They wanted to serve God, and how they saw it to do that was through these, based on these rules that various orders took, and that's the way they were going to live. The Dominicans were in the 1200s, founded by Saint Dominic Guzman in Spain, and they were later known as the Black Friars. They also used the rule of Saint Augustine, and they were committed to preaching, a lifetime of theological study. One thing about the Dominicans, they were used by the popes to root out heresy. And so they were involved in things like the Inquisition, okay, where people were put on trial for their faith. Thomas Aquinas was one of their significant members. And then the Franciscans, founded by Francis of Assisi in the early 1200s in Italy. Their original rule, their pattern, how they were going to live, was taken from Scripture in 1209, but it was rewritten in 1221, so it was added to at that point. The Franciscans were begging preachers, or mendicant preachers, and they took vows of absolute poverty and dedicated to working with their hands. Bonaventure is somebody you may have heard of. William of Ockham were significant members of that order. Okay, so there's this formation in society of groups of people who separated themselves from the culture, from society, to study and serve God. And what they learned, what they passed on, in large part, you know, was built on who started their order and the rule that they followed, and some of the theology at the time. The last force that we want to talk about, the scholasticism, that was a rise of reason, essentially, where particularly from Aristotle, as some of the scholars or some of the theologians in their schools tried to put together what the church was teaching and the scriptures and the discussions and theology that was coming from the church. They tried to put that with some of the classic texts, and particularly Aristotle and his logic and reason. And they saw some conflicts there. And the scholastics, as they tried to put those together, more and more they started going with the reason, with the logic, with Aristotle. Oh, this is brilliant. And so they went with that. And they, you know, became experts in that. And they started to use that, to his philosophy, Aristotle's philosophy, to do theology. And they were trying to understand or bridge that gap between faith and reason. So they initially, they affirmed that the Bible was the basis for their theology. But progressively, the Aristotelian philosophy was eclipsing the knowledge of biblical truth and eventually usurped it. And instead of beginning with revelation as the point of theology, they would go to reason. So with Charlemagne, we mentioned him in the ninth century, the Holy Roman Emperor, the culture was taking in a lot of the classical culture, and the medieval schools in Paris and Oxford and Pisa, Bologna and Salerno, all the main schools, they were focused on reading and explaining the classic Greek and Roman texts, particularly the philosophers like Aristotle. And they also had scripture. They read it and they commented on it, and that gave them a foundational revelation of their truth. But most of the medieval theologians had a methodology similar to Anselm's, who Rick talked about 2 weeks ago, that the person must believe in order to understand, and therefore there was an attempt to make a proper distinction between faith and reason. So, and as they started out, they had both. They had all these classical texts and the logic and the philosophy, but they knew where their foundation was. Okay, they could make a distinction between them. But one of the scholastics named Peter Abelard wrote a book called Seek et Non, or Yes and No. He taught a theological method of trying to resolve the disagreements and contradictions between the theologians and the philosophers, and particularly even in between the church fathers, because they didn't all agree. Okay, we talked about like the Augustinian thought versus Gregory. You know, when he wasn't accepting that fully, he was either semi-Pelagian, believing, you know, that you had to do works, or semi-Augustinian, you know, partially falling off of Augustinian's predestination. So there was controversy about that. And so Abelard tried to raise those questions and answer those questions, but he wasn't even able to answer all the questions that he raised. Aquinas, following him, did answer a lot of those questions. So the thing that came out of that is realizing that, or they were thinking, that tradition and authority were not sufficient to answer those questions. So we couldn't just take the church fathers at their words, because they contradicted each other. In another book that was very important, influential during that time, Peter Lombard's book called Sentences, he arranged the teaching of the Bible with the church fathers on the topics of God and creatures, incarnation, redemption, sacraments, and eschatology. And by the 13th century, so the 1200s, there was a shift from revelation as the authority to reason and tradition, especially the, as we mentioned, the Aristotelian philosophy. Around that time, the Crusades were going on, and they brought back more texts than they'd had before from Aristotle. And that added fuel to the fire, because he had questions, answers to the big questions that these other authors were talking about and raising and wrestling with. But his answers, like why there is morality, were based on logic and reason, okay, not a presupposition of God, or God being the creator and authority, and you know his commands and so on, his nature. It was, you know, I'll tell you why we should be good. And if you've ever talking with an atheist, or particularly one that is involved in philosophy, I mean, they will try to make the case of, you know, we need to be good. Society can't work if we're not, you know, nice to each other. But if you look at history, there's lots of societies that don't follow that logic. And for, you know, somebody like Mao or Stalin, you know, society is working just fine for them. You know, they lived a life that they wanted to live. A lot of other people were not. But, you know, society does not have to work. And if you just drive down the street or on the beltway, you know that you don't have to be nice to people. Okay, there's nothing that really says you have to be. So that is the kind of, you know, things that they will appeal to, and all the reasoning why this has to be this way, and why, you know, why we should be moral. Where did the earth come from? Who are we? What is our purpose? All those big questions. So, again, by the 13th century, that had shifted away from trying to talk about it from the church father's perspective, from Scripture, and now we're going to philosophy. And during that time, as they were struggling with that, the popes banned some of Aristotle's works. Some scholars tried to separate reason in truth in reason and truth in revelation. Okay, does that sound familiar? How does that manifest itself today? Anybody? You were doing the Kathy. You give an example or you're just Oh, okay. I thought. Well, just how does this separating truth that's in reason versus truth that's in revelation, does that manifest itself today? And how? The one that comes to my mind is the whole idea of faith or religion in our government. Okay, we must, you can do your faith, you can practice your faith, but as a public official, your faith better not affect what you do, because that's a separate thing. All right, and it's a far cry from Benjamin Franklin, who said, if the God who watches a sparrow fall, do you think he's going to have something to say about the rise of a nation? Okay, or the definition, the founder's definition of religion that was in place there. The worship or duty that nations owe to God. Okay, the duty that nations owe to God. Okay, that there's faith and temporal, the world totally intermingled. But if you hear somebody talking in the public sphere today, it's usually, you can have your faith over there, and then we're gonna have the rest of reality over here. As it's just, this is just something you do, you're a Redskins fan and you go to church, and then but none of that really matters. Well, the Redskins, that matters, but not the faith thing. Okay, so that's how they tried to resolve it, because you can't eventually. Like I was saying about, logic and morals and stuff, you can't resolve all the moral questions or all our purpose questions. Why are we here? Why is there pain? You can't resolve all of that with logic and reason, because at some point it's not going to make sense. And so they were struggling with that, and so they separated, tried to have both. But by 1270 at the University of Paris, they basically were saying Aristotle was the higher authority, and by 1350, the church fathers were not even mandatory teaching in the ecclesiastical schools, in the religious schools. So you have theologians who are experts in philosophy, but very weak in their Hebrew, their Greek, and their Bible. And one other movement that was related to this was the movement of humanism, and that was came more from the Renaissance aspect in the 15th and 16th centuries, and in reaction to the traditional academic curriculum, they were crying ad pontes, or back to the sources, to go to the Greco-Roman civilization and culture to revitalize Europe, get back to its languages and the history and the rhetoric and logic that made, Rome so great. We want to get back to that. And began in Renaissance Italy and started with return to the pagan classics, things like Homer. But later they also were trying to, these were Christian people under the authority of the Pope, and they were trying to harmonize that scholarly stuff with Christianity. So they had the struggles as well. So both of those, scholasticism and humanism, then set the stage for some opposing reactions, one of which was Christian humanism. And I mentioned Erasmus before, who was one of the Augustinian monks. He was the leading Christian humanist, which they wanted to focus, get back to the simpler faith of the earlier church fathers. Wanted to get back to Scripture. And then another reaction was the Reformers, where you had Luther discounting Aristotle's philosophy and saying Scripture alone is our authority, the sole infallible authority for faith and life. That's, we'll get a lot more into that when Pastor Biggs and others take over the Reformation. Right. Thank you for that insight. And I can't help but be reminded when you talk about the Pope being seen as a higher authority, people look at that structure and that's where they take their comfort, and that, you know, that's what they go by. We just had this big Supreme Court decision this week, and it's really kind of the same thing. People look at that and they're like, well, the court has spoken, therefore, you know, X, Y, Z, and forgetting that they have a higher authority. Okay, and we're not used to thinking about that. Going back to the real source of power and authority, and we accept what the government structure, because that's what we're taught, you know, and in general, that's, people are taught this is the way things work, and you know, so what somebody says today is therefore the, you know, rule of theology or the law of the land, when that same structure some X number of years ago said something else, which is should be confusing, and we should be asking, well, why is this? How do we get to the ground truth? And that's where we go back to Scripture. And so, you know, as the Bereans, you know, that's what we always need to be doing, is if somebody says they're an apostle and their words are infallible, really, is that supportable by Scripture? Okay, or any other theological, you know, or point of life or practice, you know, is that really consistent with Scripture? All right, well, we got to end there. I know that was fast. Again, hopefully you saw some threads, because that's really all I could do is touch on those, of how these thought patterns were in the culture and built up by the popes, by the monks, by the scholars, and ended up then in a system of theology that we went over at the beginning, again, at a high level. It ended up there, and there had to be a reaction. You know, God wanted his truth to be, you know, out there. He wanted people to have the truth. Of course, the printing press and everything is starting to come into play at that time, and so the Christian humanists were able to start taking advantage of that. But there had to be a reaction that the pendulum had swung, the church had swung away from faithfulness to the word, that God sent his servants to react to it. And that's the other part of church history that we'll continue with. All right, so thanks for your attention and help, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful to keep your word and preserve your word in every generation, even if people are not following it, both inside the church and outside the church. We thank you that you do not abandon your church, and that you always provide the means to get back to the truth. We pray that we would be faithful in handling the word, that we would not take it lightly, that we would teach it faithfully and learn from our church fathers, and Lord, that we would pass this on to our children faithfully. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.